Good morning, everyone. A few years ago, my wife told me as a joke. She said, whenever the Holy Spirit wants to talk to our family, it's going to be through me. I mean, she meant through her, something like that. And I laughed. I thought that it was a good joke. But like I said, she was just kidding. You know, my wife is a mature Christian. She knows better. She knows that sometimes the Holy Spirit also talks through the man, not just through the woman. But anyway, all of this just to draw your attention to what today's passage is about. Our passage today is John chapter 14, verse 31 verse 15 to verse 31, the passage that we've read. And as we have seen, it's a passage that talks about the Holy Spirit. We can see in the previous passages that Jesus had already talked about the Holy Spirit a little bit, but he had not given too many details. In our passage and in the passages that come after that, he gives a lot more details, and it's important for us to understand what Jesus wanted us to understand. Now, I know that for all of us, this is simply going to be a brief review of what we already know. And it's okay. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what we already know, because we forget very easily. Let's begin with the context of our passage. Our passage is part of what we call the upper room discourse or discussion. It's on Thursday night. The next day, Jesus will be crucified. On Friday, he will be crucified, and he knows that. In a sense, Jesus is spending his last evening with the disciples and wants to pour into them as much as possible in the little bit of time that he has left. He knows he's going to be crucified, and he told the disciples about it, but they don't get it. They don't understand what he means by "I'm going away." It's like if they're listening, but at the same time, they are not really listening. A good example that we have of that is from verse 2 to verse 5. Jesus in verse 2 clearly says that he is going to the Father's house. And then in verse 5, Thomas says, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." But Jesus just told him. So it's like if they were listening, but at the same time, we're not really listening. They were not really interested in the idea that he would be leaving. But at the same time, they are not stupid. They understand the words. They're just not sure if that's really what he means, but just the thought that Jesus would be leaving makes them very, very sad. We need to understand the context. They had left everything to follow Jesus, everything. They were now at a point in their lives where they expected the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They were excited in a sense, even though they were sad also. They had all kinds of mixed feelings. They were also at a point where they really loved Jesus. To them, he was the most important person in the world. And now he's telling them that he's going to leave. What is this? Like, this was terrible. It did not sound very good to them. They felt sad and helpless. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Well, you know, Jesus also had compassion on his disciples, and he was not going to leave them helpless or alone. He was going to send the Holy Spirit. If I were to give a title to this message, the title, I guess, could be that as far as the disciples were concerned, help was on the way. As far as we're concerned, help has already arrived. Help is available. I guess we could say we're not helpless. Something like that. The title could be that we are not helpless. In fact, in Christ, we stand before God in all of the merits of the person and the works of Jesus. We're far from being helpless. Jesus, in our passage, doesn't want the disciples to be troubled. He wants them to be encouraged. And in order to encourage them, he points at some of the wonderful things that they have and will have in him. And this morning, my job is to do that as well, to underline some of the wonderful things that we have in Jesus based on our passage. Now, of course, so much could be said, as we all know, about the Holy Spirit and also about our passage. We've read it And there is a lot of stuff in that passage. I had to make a decision about some kind of an outline that would make my message easy to follow, easy to understand. And so I chose to focus on the fact that we're not helpless. And I found three very important reasons from the passage why we're not helpless. The first reason is that in Christ, you've guessed it, we have the Holy Spirit. That's the first reason why we're not helpless. Jesus in verses 15 and 16 says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." First of all, we need to realize, or I guess keep in mind, the fact that maybe the battery is getting low on this thing. The battery, not the battery, but the light is red. So, but anyways, if it turns off again, unless you bring me some batteries, I'll just speak up, speak louder. So anyways, yeah, as we can see from verse 15, obedience is what distinguishes a true disciple from a false disciple, a true Christian from a false Christian. Obedience is the distinguishing marked in him with the seal, the promise, Holy Spirit. In Christ, we're marked with the seal, the promise, Holy Spirit. And that happens at the beginning. Peter tells us also that the gospel is a sacred command, and that to not believe the gospel is disobedience. So obedience begins with faith. That's what God wants to see in our lives. Is the first step. We can also see that obedience begins with faith in John chapter 14. From verse 1 to verse 14, Jesus issues one command. He says in verse 1, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." So have faith. Be obedient. In verse 11, he repeats the same thing. He says, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And so when Jesus says to Philip in verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command," he is basically asking Philip to trust him. Now, of course, the Lord's command also has to do with the idea of loving each other as Christ has loved us. But obedience, or the Lord's command, begins with faith. And the promise, like it says in our passage, is the Holy Spirit, who is described as another counselor sent by the Father. I read that in Greek there are two words for another. There is one word for the idea of another, of a different kind, and then there is another word for the idea of another of the same kind. We don't have that in French or in English. Maybe it would be helpful, I don't know, but anyway, what we have in our passage is another of the same kind, which means that the Holy Spirit is exactly like Jesus. It's like if Jesus would be beside you all of the time. That would be very helpful. You know, no matter where you go, no matter where you walk, Jesus is right there beside you. You face a temptation, you can ask him right there, right then, and say, "Lord, what is the escape route? What is the route I need to take to flee from this temptation?" You need some wisdom on something. You can ask your sensei. You can say, "Jesus, what would you do? What do you want me to do?" He may not tell you right away, but he will tell you. Having the Holy Spirit is like having Jesus with you by your side all of the time. Perhaps we need to tap into the source of power a little more. The Holy Spirit is also described as a counselor in verse 16. I read that in Greek, the word translated by counselor carries the idea of someone that you call to come alongside of yourself to help you. And that's why in many versions it's translated by the word helper or a comforter. In 1 John 2, 1, the word applies to Jesus, and in the King James Version, it's translated by the word advocate, like a lawyer, someone who, like it says in the NIV, speaks to the Father in our defense, like a lawyer. And so we're not helpless. I'm someone who needs a lot of help. You can ask my wife and she'll tell you that. I need a lot of help. And so this passage is great news for me. And, you know, it's not just great news for me. I know that. We all need help. It also says that the Holy Spirit remains forever. Remember the context. The disciples were sad. Jesus was leaving. But now he tells them that the Holy Spirit, who is exactly like him, will never leave. Never leave. That's what Jesus is doing here. I have some dear brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that a true believer could at some point lose his salvation if he's not careful. Well, I love those people, but I think that they are wrong. And verse 16 sure seems to indicate that they are wrong. Because it says that the Holy Spirit will be with the believer forever. He's never taken from a believer, although he may be grieved or quenched or hindered. But the Holy Spirit is never taken from a true believer. It also says in verse 17 that he is the Spirit of truth. Like, he doesn't lie. Imagine you go on a vacation and you have with you a tour guide who lies and takes you into all kinds of dangerous places and then leaves you. That would not be very helpful. I would probably call the travel company and say, take that clown back. I don't want him. Well, the Holy Spirit is not like that. He doesn't lie. But not only that, he also points at the truth. He points at Jesus himself, the perfect and true man. You want to know what it truly means to be a man? Well, get to know Jesus. Do we want to know what it means to, or how we should react in all situations? Well, we need to get to know Jesus, the perfect man. We read about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians, and we wonder how will the Holy Spirit produce that fruit in our lives. I think that the answer is simple. He does that by pointing at Jesus, the true and perfect man. That's how he does it. And that obviously happens through the reading of God's word. Paul actually confirms that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where it says that if... Actually, it says we, meaning the Christians, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and that is through the reading of God's word, if you remember the passage, it says that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. So that's how the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is by pointing at the person of Jesus through the reading of God's word. So forget about the first Adam. He messed up the image of God already, as we all do. Jesus is our example. He is our example. And the Holy Spirit points to him. And we can also see that the Holy Spirit points to him in John chapter 16. But that's going to be someone else's passage. It also says here in our passage that the Holy Spirit cannot be seen or known by the world. It says that the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. First of all, notice that it says him three times. It doesn't say it. It says him. This would be a very good passage to show to the JWs. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. Yes, he is a force, but he's more than a force. Is a person who can be grieved, as we can see from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and who is, as we can see from our passage, just like Jesus. But why does it say that the world cannot accept him? Well, the answer is given to us in the passage itself. It is because it neither sees him nor knows him. In other words, you cannot really accept or receive someone that you're not aware of. And this, I guess, could be linked to the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So the world has a sight issue. They cannot see. That's what Paul says. He says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world is in darkness, and it's because of rebellion. The Bible teaches that rebellion to God and to the truth gives birth to blindness in the mind, in the thinking process. That's why they don't see. The world is in darkness. But at the same time, the world was not left helpless neither, though, because it has the church. And that's no pressure, but that is a great responsibility. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, tells his disciples that we are the light of the world. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, it would seem to me that the implications of that would be that we should pray and volunteer so that through us the world would see the light. You know, the people who live around us really need to see the light. The spirit that they are familiar with is the spirit of the Antichrist, who is already in the world. I don't mean the Antichrist. I mean the spirit of the Antichrist. Maybe the Antichrist is already in the world. We don't know. But the world needs to see the light. Satan has one purpose. It's to drive people away from Christ as far as possible with the little bit of time that he has left. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, also has one purpose. It's to bring people to Christ. And the Holy Spirit wants to do it through us. That's a glorious task. And it's a task that should be accomplished in humility. And Dave talked about that a few weeks ago. After that, it says in our passage that in contrast with the Holy Spirit, I mean with the world, the disciples knew the Holy Spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit had been with them for like 3.5 years through the person of Jesus. But then it says that the Holy Spirit would now be in them. And that indicates that there would be at some point some kind of a change in the ministry of the Spirit towards the believers, the disciples. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. And it keeps on happening each time someone makes the decision to, by faith, receive Jesus. After that, in verses 18 to 20, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, which has to do with the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, but also, I think, points to the fact that after Pentecost, by faith, all of the disciples will be able to see Jesus. And then he says, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. Paul in Romans 8:15 says that we have received the spirit of sonship. Jesus also says in verse 18, he says, I will come to you. And in verse 23, he says that the Father will come to us. We say that this passage is about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it is. But when you look at the passage a little closer, you come to realize that it's about more than just the Holy Spirit. In this passage, Jesus promises a personal relationship with the God of the Bible, with the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Perhaps the idea here is that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of the full and perfect communion with the Holy Trinity. Through the Spirit, we're in a sense, in a mysterious way, linked to the triune God forever. And that's amazing. Maybe we don't feel like we have the Holy Spirit, but if by faith we have received Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing. We're far from helpless because we have the Holy Spirit. That's the first reason why we're not helpless. The second reason is that in Christ, we have all of the instructions that we need. And I'm getting that from verse 21 to verse 26, especially from verses 25 and 26. Jesus in verse 21 says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And the point that I'm making right now is that we have his commands. Therefore, we have all of the instructions that we need. Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, he says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so, on top of having the Holy Spirit, we have all of the instructions that we need. So we're not helpless. Sometimes in my work, I get very, very busy. Well, maybe not very, very busy, but sometimes I get very busy. Very, very busy is something that I would not be able to withstand. So let's say I just get very busy like everybody else. And sometimes, especially in the summer, I have to go from one job site to another. And when I get busy, sometimes I will forget to leave behind certain tools that my employees may need, actually will need. And sometimes I forget to leave behind certain instructions. And then when I come back, the work is either not done or it's not done the way it should have been, and it's my fault. And it's a real pain, but it's my fault. Well, Jesus did not forget to leave behind the tools that we need and the instructions that we need. In fact, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says that his divine power has given us everything we need for two things, for life and then godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So we have everything we need. We have everything we need for life, which in that context is about salvation. And we have everything we need for godliness, which has to do with the Christian walk. John chapter 14 says that we have his commands. And as we can see from verse 21, Jesus calls us, he calls us to obey the commands. And that's how we can communicate our love towards God. It is through obedience. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know that, to understand that. Yes, they were sad. And yes, they probably had long, sad faces. But that's not how we communicate our love towards God. Or at least that's not how he wants us to communicate our love towards him. He wants us to communicate our love towards him through obedience. That's how we do it. Jesus in verses 15 and 21 is kind of saying, listen, guys, instead of showing your love through sadness, show it through obedience. And when you think about it, it's better than sacrifice. It's better than tears. We show it through trusting Christ, and we can show our love also through loving one another as he has loved us. I have already mentioned the idea that obedience begins with faith or with salvation. But as we know, obedience also has to carry on through the Christian walk, through the action of loving each other as Christ has loved us. And yes, we can also see an emphasis on the idea of love in the upper room discourse. Jesus actually, from chapter 13, verse 1, up to our passage, Jesus actually issues two commandments. I already mentioned the first one. He wants us to trust him. But the second one is that he wants us to love each other as Christ has loved us. And we find that commandment in chapter 13, verse 34. He says, love one another as I have loved you. So two things, faith and then love. John in 1 John 3:23 actually links, and I don't know why, but I still have to figure that out, but he links the two commandments under one commandment. In chapter 3, verse 23, in 1 John, he says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So we have all of the instructions that we need. All of the instructions that we need. Christ wants us to trust him and wants us to love each other as he has loved us. That's how we can love God. We can love Christ. But you know, when you think about it, this is pretty broad, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but for now, I just want to mention the fact that if we love each other, the promise, as we can see from verse 21, is the Father's love. That's the promise, the Father's love. And here I want to clarify one thing, and you guys know that already, but just in case. The thing that I want to specify is that verse 21 doesn't teach a work-based religion. It doesn't do that. It simply teaches that our love towards Christ is truly expressed through obedience and that God has a special appreciation for the obedient Christian. We know that God loves the whole world. We know that already. But God has a special love or appreciation for those who love his Son. And those are also loved by Christ, the passage says. And also, it says that he makes himself known to them. And we can understand that that is in a special way. He makes himself known to those who are obedient. Basically, the more we love the Savior by trusting him and by loving those that he loves, the better we shall know him. And it greatly pleases the Father. Someone somewhere once said that if you want to be in good terms with God the Father, speak highly of his Son. You know, we could change that a little bit and say that if you want to be in good terms with God the Father, love Christ. Out of love, obey the instructions that he gave. Live a life of faith and then love others the way Christ loved you. But like I said, this is pretty broad. This is the Lord's command, but it's very broad. It would seem to me that we need some of the details because life can be a little complicated. And that's where the New Testament comes into play. God's written revelation had to be completed so that we would get the details. Because think about it. Jesus is our example of what it means to live by faith and to love people. But without the New Testament, we would not know Jesus. So God's written revelation, the Old Testament, had to be completed by the New Testament. And it was completed. And that's what verse 26 points to. Jesus says to the disciples in verse 26, he says, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." All things. So God's revelation was completed. Paul, in fact, calls the Old Testament in the book of Colossians a shadow of the things that were to come. And then he says that the reality is in Christ. God's revelation was completed by the Holy Spirit through the disciples. John the old man, in the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, tells us why he wrote his Gospel. But in our passage in verse 26, he basically, by reminding us of what Jesus says, he demonstrates that his Gospel was not subject to his failing memory, so that the readers would know that what they're reading is trustworthy. That's what John is doing here by reminding us of what Jesus said in the upper room. In verse 26, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit will remind you of everything." Emphasis on the word remind. Now, this, of course, doesn't only apply to the Gospel of John. It applies to the entire New Testament. Sure, the Holy Spirit reminds me of God's word when I do the things that I do in this life. He does. But when we read the words that we're reading here, we need to remember or realize that Jesus is actually talking to the 12 apostles who were tasked with the task of completing God's written revelation, and they did. There is no room for new written revelation. In fact, Jude tells us in verse 3 that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Emphasis on once for all. This means that the apostles transmitted everything that had to be transmitted. And when Jude wrote his letter, the saints had access or could have access to everything that they needed to know on salvation or the Christian walk. Everything. We have all of the instructions that we need. We're not helpless. And we have no excuses for stupidity or false doctrines. A lot of things are being done today in the name of God or in the name of Christ or the name of the Holy Spirit. But as we know, it's not all from God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, comes in his name. This means that he is sent based on the merits of Jesus, but also that there is nothing that the Holy Spirit would teach or do that Jesus would not teach or would not do. There is harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just like there is harmony between them, everything we do or teach should also harmonize with the instructions that we have in God's Word. We're not helpless. We have the complete Word of God. And the third reason why we're not helpless is that in Christ we also have peace. And I'm getting that from verse 27 to verse 31. Jesus in verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you." You probably know that this was in those days a custom to say goodbye by saying shalom. It's still the case today, but sometimes it seems very shallow or very superficial. The people who say it often don't even know what it means. Well, when Jesus said shalom, it wasn't meaningless for him because he knew exactly of what he was about to do so that it would be possible for us to have peace. I don't know if you're like me, but when I read verse 27, the first passage that comes to my mind is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, he says, since we have been justified through faith, elsewhere it says that we've been justified through the blood, or reconciled through the blood, Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the peace that, Jesus left. He also says in verse 27, my peace I give you. He says, my peace I give you. This has to also apply to the fact that Jesus was at peace. Like even though he was facing the crucifixion, Jesus was at peace. So much that he could even care for his disciples the night before the crucifixion. Jesus also knew that he was going to the Father and was excited about that. He wasn't excited about the cross, we know that. But he was excited about the fact that he was going to the Father. And in him, we're also going to the Father. We should also be excited about that. Sometimes I find it annoying that I'm getting older. Well, it shouldn't be that big of a deal. I'm going to the Father. In Christ, I'm going to the Father. This is amazing. We can also see from verse 31 that Jesus also knew that he was in the Father's will. And, you know, you think about it. In him, we're also in the Father's will. Like, God sees us as perfect human beings. The peace that we have is far from being superficial. But it's not for now. The absence of troubles. And we know that. We know that very well. Also, Jesus had a lot of troubles, but he was at peace. The peace that he gives us secures composure in troubles. It dissolves fear. It rules in our hearts. It transcends all understanding. It is the calmness of confidence in God. It's actually what Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39 talks about. It's, in fact, Christ himself. That's what Ephesians 2:14 tells us. But it's not something that the world can offer because it doesn't know it. I should say it doesn't know him. And that's because of unbelief and rebellion. The world, in fact, gives to the word peace a false definition. It also gives its false peace, if you think about it, as a reward for good behavior. Like with the world, nothing is by grace. It's not by grace. It's by works. Sometimes a country, for example, will say to another country, you know, if you behave well, if you do what we tell you, we will not attack. Therefore, we'll have peace. So in that sense, the world gives its false peace as a reward for good behavior. But God, on the other hand, as far as our salvation is concerned, gives it to us by grace, based on the merits of Jesus, not our own merits. You know, so much could be said about peace. I've already given a list of things. But here are three last things that I want to mention. The first one is that the Christian can also have peace based on the fact that since Christ was faithful enough to go and do what he did, well, he's also going to be faithful enough to come back. And we can get that from verse 28a. And from verse 3. The second of the last things that I want to highlight about peace is that we can also have the peace of mind to know that just as Christ provided for the weak faith of the disciples, as we can see from verse 29, he will also provide for our faith, which can sometimes be weak. It says in verse 29, actually Jesus says, he says, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now, we read in the Gospel of John that they had already believed. So why would Jesus say, you will believe? Well, it looks like the idea is that they were going to need to keep on believing or to believe again or to keep on believing because their faith was about to be really shaken to its foundation. And just as Jesus provided for their weak faith, he will also provide for our weak faith. so we can have the peace of mind that He will do that. And the last thing that I want to mention is that our peace is also based on the fact that just as the devil had no hold on Christ, he's got no hold on us. And that comes from verse 30. But what does it mean? Well, it means that the devil could not keep Jesus in death. He had no sins to charge him with. And he also has no sins to charge us with. If I would be in a charismatic church, I would be like, hallelujah! You know, he has no sins to charge us with in Jesus. That's amazing. I need to think about this more often. In Christ, he's got no sins. He's got no hold on us. We're not helpless because in Christ we have the Holy Spirit. We have all of the instructions that we need, and we have peace. We have everything we need. All we have to do is to tap into the source of encouragement more and more. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 verse 20 says, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." That's a promise that he kept and that he will keep on keeping. We just need to tap into the source of encouragement more and more. We don't always do it, but we should. There is so much more. So much more. You know, sometimes I read in a book for the last few weeks, I'm reading some kind of a book. I don't agree with everything, but there is some good stuff in the book. And in the book, the author talks about the idea that there is so much more. But, you know, when I think about myself, I'm someone who can be content with not too much. You don't need too much to make me happy. It doesn't need much. And that can be a good thing. But for when it comes to our relationship with God, this should be something that we push out of the way. Like there is so much more. Sometimes we think that we've attained the summit or the destination in a sense. We think, oh yeah, you know, I've been a Christian for so many years. I know my Bible. I go to a good church. I try to live a good life. So I have arrived. No, we need to strive forward because there is so much more. Like God is so much bigger than we can think or imagine. Sometimes, and that comes from that book, he gives the illustration of a bunch of birds in some kind of a cage which clipped wings, with clipped wings. And one bird will jump 3 feet and go, and the other birds are like, wow, this is great. That was a long distance. And then another bird will go 4 feet, and they all giggle and like, wow, that was amazing. And then some prophet bird comes and says to them, come on, you guys, bunch of fools. You were actually created to fly kilometers up and kilometers forward. And then they laugh at the prophet. Well, the Bible is the bird prophet that tells us that there is so much more. But sometimes we're like birds, and it seems to me that my wings have been clipped by a sight issue, I guess. Or I don't know. There is so much more. We need to tap into the source of encouragement more and more. We're not helpless. Let's pray. Yes, our Father, we give thanks to you for giving us everything we need. But I don't think we'll ever be able to see the bottom of what it means, what the word everything means there. There is just so much in Christ. Help us to see more and more. And thank you for equipping us properly for this life. And we ask you to help us tap into the source, the amazing source of encouragement that we have. We give you all the glory, all the praise. Help us to remember how much you have loved us, and to remember, the fact that you're calling us to really, really strive. Thank you, our God, for so much. Amen.